And those of you who've got good memories, remember that months and months ago, we started looking at John chapter 4. And I said I wanted to revisit it. We all knew it very well. We knew the story and everything else. But I wanted perhaps to look at a few things that I had never realized previously. And I've been reading this old book for 60-odd years. And I thought I knew the book inside, this chapter inside out, upside down. But when I read it again, asking questions, not critically, but asking questions to try to help me to understand it a bit better. And so the question I asked was, why are certain people mentioned, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman of Samaria, who are the central characters, obviously, in the story, Jacob and Joseph are mentioned. Right, verse 5, a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Is that important to the story? Well, we have a high view of the Bible in Gordon Road, and we believe that every word is inspired of the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit, as who inspires John to write these things, doesn't just put things in for the sake of doing it. You know, it's a little factor. It's not particularly relevant, but it's a fact, and there we are. I think everything that is written here is for our understanding, our education, our edification. And so it's relevant that Jacob is mentioned, the place is mentioned, Samaria, Sychar, Jacob's mentioned, and that Joseph is mentioned. Now, having said it's significant, I don't pretend to explain and understand the whole significance of it, but I did venture to make a suggestion that one of the great things about Joseph, the story of Joseph, is the providence of God. And we went back to Joseph to look at his life, and it's just absolutely amazing. Now, you know the life of Joseph so well, but how God overrules in all the bad things that happened to him. For example, right, it starts with him, the jealousy from his brothers and a little bit of rebuke from his parents with his dreams. And he goes down to his brothers to see how they're getting on, and they put him in a pit. You remember that? Bad thing to do, and yet the pit was dry. Praise God for that. Then they get him up and they sell him to the Midianites. Bad thing to do. Good thing is that they're going down to Egypt. Right? They go down to Egypt. He's sold there on the open market to Potiphar, a servant of the king. It's a bad thing, but good thing because he's there in the king's guard, as it were, of his prison. And then Potiphar's wife, nasty lady, tries to seduce him. He doesn't give in, but because of that he's put in prison. Bad thing, and yet God is going to bring something good out of that. These two men who work for the king, Pharaoh, they do something wrong, bad thing, and yet they put in prison, good thing, because they have dreams which Joseph interprets. And eventually, after 13 years, Joseph is taken out of prison. Pharaoh has a dream, interprets it, suggests to Pharaoh he gets somebody who knows what he's about to look after the situation, and Pharaoh says, "You're the man." Oh, it's great. It's great. I love it. And from the pit to the palace, all right? And of course we see in that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, from his humiliation to his exaltation, and there are wonderful similes there. And the great thing is that when Joseph's brethren come down to Egypt eventually, and they're so fearful that Joseph's going to take vengeance on them, particularly after dad dies. And this is what he says: "You meant it for evil. All the things you did, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good." God was working out his purposes, his sovereign purposes. In all these things, God was going to get glory through the exaltation of Joseph. God was going to work it out. Even though at the time it seemed the worst thing possible, in the pit, being sold, in Potiphar's house, in prison, the worst things possible. But God was working behind the scenes, as it were. Now, so coming back to this woman, I thought about this woman, I thought about the providences of God in her life. Now, some of this might strike you as a bit strange. Please bear with me. Because there is something similar between Joseph and this woman. Now, you might think there's nothing similar with Joseph and this woman. He's a man, she's a woman, which is significant. He was Jewish, she was perhaps half Jewish, and regarded as the worst of the worst by the proper Jewish people. He, as far as we can understand, is a moral man. She's not. She's an immoral woman. He keeps his integrity. Well, we have to wonder if she has any. So the complete contrast between these two people. And yet, the God who dealt graciously with Joseph is the God who will deal graciously with this woman. Now, that of itself is great, because the gospel that we preach is a gospel for anybody and everybody. For the good types or the moral types, but also for the bad types and the immoral types. God doesn't distinguish and say, who is the best people? Who are the best people that live in Hailsham district? Well, I'll have mercy upon them. Thank God he doesn't do that. I wonder how many of us would be saved. Obviously, none. So God takes the worst and the best, as it were, and he deals graciously with them. And so God does here. He deals graciously, sovereignly with this woman. And it's just amazing. I just love this. Now, firstly, before I continue, some might say, well, all right, I understand that, but why should we who attend Hailsham, Gordon Road, Evangelical, why should we look at that? Because when you come to an application, what are you going to say to us? Because we are not, as far as I know, we are not like this woman. So how can we apply that to ourselves? Well, firstly, I would say this. And we need to just see God's grace, wondrous sovereign grace, his love for her, and be amazed and say, praise God. And even if we may not be sunk to the depths to which she sunk, we nevertheless say, well, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. So there's that application. The other application is that we, if God saves people like this woman and worse, then might he not also save other people that we know? Some in our families, some of our friends, some of our neighbours. There are people we know who have no interest in God, no desire after God. But if this God can save this woman, then surely he may be pleased to save others for whom we should pray. We pray for sinners. Even the worst of sinners. I find it nowhere in the Bible that God says we shouldn't pray for sinners to be saved. I find it abhorrent that people don't. Ah, well, God will save whom he will save. Yes, he will. But God uses a means of believing prayer for his people. And all the great Christian preachers have preached a free offer of the gospel and prayed for sinners. And also, it gives us great hope. If God can save this woman, as bad as she is, then surely there's nobody he cannot save. Nobody he cannot save. Paul will talk about himself as the chief of sinners. Well, if God can save the chief of sinners, he can save someone in your family, your neighbour, your work colleague, whoever. God can do it because he is sovereign. So it's a great encouragement as we reflect upon this story. Now, how does the providence of God play out in the story of this woman? Well, it's the timing. I keep saying this. Our times are in his hand, literally. I came through, I was a bit late coming out this morning for various things. Bev's not too well, but I don't want to blame her. It was her fault, but I don't want to blame her. But I was a bit slow coming. And I came out to the lights at Stone Cross. If you know the area, you know them well. He goes, and you go, right? And often you've got to wait a while if you've just gone. And I got to the lights, and they just stayed green, and they're thrown. Now, thank you, Lord. Now, I've said to you, what would happen if the lights have been red? Well, it must be the same reaction. Praise the Lord.
Now, I don't say that. I don't feel it, but I should say it. Because God is in control. So
bear carefully with me, all right? The timing is everything. God's timing is always precise. He's never too late, and he's never too early. Now, for us, we find that difficult. Lord, if only you'd been there at the time. If only I'd had more grace at the time, then things would be much better. But somehow, Lord, if only you'd been there. And in fact, I've said this to you previously. This is what Martha and Mary say about the death of Lazarus. Lord, if you'd only been here. If you'd only been here, then he'd be still alive and well and all the rest of it. In the purposes of God, it was deliberate that he wasn't there. Because he knew what he was going to do. And raise him from the dead. So, God's timing is always precise. Now, what is the timing? Well, as far as the Lord is concerned, we are told he left Judea and he parted again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. So this was a deliberate act on his part. Most of the Jews went around, but he goes straight through to and goes through Samaria. He has sovereign desires upon this woman to bring her to faith. So that's the Lord's plan. And as the Son of God, he's going to carry that out. She gets up that day as she's always got up. Got up, had a breakfast, did her chores, and then she goes to get some water. And usually she goes at noon, 12 o'clock. Why is that unusual? Because it was so hot. And most of the ladies, the women of Samaria, would have gone early in the morning or perhaps late at the night. But she goes noon. Now, you've heard preachers mention this and give the reason, and I'm sure it's true. She doesn't go at 12 o'clock, she doesn't go at noon, because she doesn't want to see the other women. It may be that they have despised her. It may be that she's embarrassed by them. It may be they've said nasty things to her or in her hearing. Oh, look, here comes this harlot, this prostitute, right? And, you know she went off with my Ben, and all these kind of nasty things. And she doesn't want to be subject to this. So she goes on her own, nobody there, at 12 o'clock. And that's the exact time that Jesus is there. 12 o'clock. She's there, she's there. Now, that's not an accident. That's not a coincidence. God has arranged this. But the amazing thing is, now, go carefully, it's her immorality that has brought her to that time. Have you ever thought of that? If she'd been a normal woman in Samaria, she'd have been there with the rest of the women early in the morning. But because she's not, because she's got such a life of which she's ashamed, to some extent, that brings her at 12 o'clock. And she hates it. She hates being there. When Jesus talks about giving her water, you know, and she'll have no one to come again. Oh, she's way up for that. Yeah, that's great. I'd love to have water. I'd love to have continuous water that will save me coming here every day. I don't want to come here every day. I don't like coming here every day. But I come because of the social stigma of who and what I am. So God is using her immorality to bring her to a place at a time when she will meet the Lord Jesus who will deal with her. Now that's mind-blowing. And as I reflect upon life, my little life, but others' life, I find that God often uses some really strange things, weird things, bad things. He will use some bad accident, some bad illness. God can even use a war to bring people to start thinking about himself. To start people to start thinking about, is there any point in going on? You think of that. How many folk, I go carefully, how many folk have been suicidal? And they've gone to commit suicide. Beat your head. And they've met one of the chaplaincy folk there. And they've chatted. And in some instances, their lives have been turned about.
Now, isn't that strange? And yet God does this. He works in this way of using bad circumstances and terrible things. I may have told you previously of a couple we knew in Bridgend. They were Polish, and they had a son who died, and it was devastating to them. And she didn't know what to do and where to go, and she came to the little mission church there in Bridgend. She firstly, and then her son, husband, and over the weeks and months, she heard the gospel, and she came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. So, she comes. And thank God for that. Now, here's a little thought for you. Coronavirus. It's on all the pages, all the things, on the telly, every day, you know, update or shit. What do we make of it? Now, you'll have your own view of this, and this is my little view, alright, and you don't have to agree with it. But firstly, this is under God's hand. Right, whatever you think about it, God, this didn't come as a surprise to God. This business, some say, started in China and went worldwide. God knew all about this. God was behind all this. Now, has it caused more people to hear the gospel? Probably has. In a strange way, because we are not able to meet as we normally meet, because we have a streaming service, there are people who will listen to us that wouldn't normally listen to us. Is that a coincidence? No. I think it's part of the plan and purpose of God. He will use this to bring people under the gospel. Now, the sad thing is, there are not more people. There are not hundreds and thousands of people doing what we are doing, or doing what we've got the camera for. There's still a hardness and an impenitence amongst people. Some folks say we should have a day of prayer. Sounds good. But I would dare to suggest, before we have a day of prayer, we need to have a day of national repentance. As I understand my Bible right, before there's healing and deliverance and salvation, there must be repentance. You know the story of Jonah well. And you know that God told him to go to Nineveh because they were wicked people, and he didn't want to go, and he went off the other way. And then God brought him back and says, right, now you go again. Off he goes. Now what does Jonah preach? Does he preach salvation and deliverance and forgiveness? No, he doesn't. Jonah preaches judgment. There's no gospel from Jonah. This is God's judgment. This is what God is going to do to you because you're such great sinners from the king down. And that's what he preaches. And he doesn't preach anything else. He doesn't want these people to be forgiven. He doesn't want these people to be saved. He wants these people to be judged and damned. But God, who is rich in mercy, God so works in their hearts that the king downwards begin to repent. They say, you know, we have done that which is wrong. They have some knowledge of right and wrong, and they realize they've done that which is wrong. And so they repent. They repent as a nation. They repent. All their sins are different. Some are great, some are small. But they all repent. And then God says, I've seen their repentance. And because they've repented, I am going to forgive them. And I'm not going to judge them. I'm not going to wipe them out. And of course, Jonah is very unhappy about it. And in fact, he says something to the effect, I knew you'd do this. I knew you'd do this. That's why I didn't want to go. I didn't want to go and preach to them because I knew if I preached and they repented, then you'd forgive them. And I don't want them to be forgiven. I want them to be blasted. And God said, no, I've decided. Because there's been repentance, I will not judge them and I will forgive them. Because that is the nature of God. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of judgment. God is angry with the wicked every single day, says the scripture. And yet, God delights in mercy. It delights. God. There are things that you and I, in which we delight. It brings great pleasure to our heart. It may be seeing a family member. It may be seeing a long lost friend. It may be seeing your grandson or your granddaughter or whatever. There are things that bring you great delight. Things that you do. Things that you eat. Things that bring you delight. What brings delight to the heart of God? Sinners repenting. And He forgiving them on the basis of their repentance. So, what should we pray for our country?
I think we should pray that the Lord would open their eyes to see that they're under judgment.
That God is visiting them with judgment.
Some sad leaders in religious circles who are saying, oh, God's got nothing to do with this. God loves us all. That's not what the Bible says. If this is a judgment of God, we must realize that. And only repentance will change things. So I wonder, day of prayer, perhaps, but must be prefaced. Can you see our present government or any government getting up and saying we were wrong to pass laws that are contrary to God's word? Can you see that? We were wrong to bring in this abortion bill. We were wrong to bring in this same-sex marriage bill. We were wrong to do that, and we're going to repeal them. Can you see that? I can't see it. Maybe wrong. Maybe individuals will say, I wish we didn't have this, and I wish we didn't have that. But I can't see them doing that. All right, let's come back to this woman. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the timing of God, is at the well, and she, in the timing of God, is also there. And there's some lovely little touches here, which I'll just mention briefly. We're told Jacob's well was there. Why do we have to be told it was Jacob's well? It wasn't any well. The story's going to be about the imagery is about water and the well. Does it matter whose well? Does it matter who built it? Well, yes, it is important. It is Jacob's well. It's he who made it. And you have to go back to the story of Jacob then, which we're not going to do now, but back to Jacob and who Jacob was. And interestingly, this woman, who was kind of half Jewish, her people, the Samaritans, would have not acknowledged Jacob because they believed in the first five books of Moses and nothing else. Mention Elijah, mention Jeremiah, they would have been interested. But Jacob, yes, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yeah, they knew about him. And they knew about their father Jacob, of whom she speaks in a moment. So that's significant. And yet the one that sits on Jacob's well is weary with his journey. He is the eternal Son of God. Later he will say to her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that hath and you give me to drink, you'd ask of him. And he'll give you living water. If you really knew who I am, well, who is he? She says to him, are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, the answer is, yes, I am. Jacob built the well, but I built Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's me. I am. And yet this great I am, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now veiled in flesh, is veiled in flesh. He's a real person, totally human, God, totally human, and he's weary. Are you weary? You say, yes, hurry up and finish. Are you weary? I get weary. Things
weary me as they weary. Even if you're young and strong like some of our folk here, they get weary. We all get weary. Jesus was weary with the journey. He went with his disciples on a fishing trip or on a boat, and he was so tired he fell asleep. Our Lord Jesus went to the grave of a friend called Lazarus, and he wept. This person is totally human. Like us in every respect, apart from sin. Tempted in every way, as we are, yet without sin. So he's weary. And he's sitting on this well, and he's thirsty. All human attributes which you and I know about. So, she comes to him. And she is weary. She's weary physically. I mean, to come at that time of day. I don't think I'm reading too much into it. But she's weary with the life she lives. Can't be pleasant, being ignored, being despised, being spoken of in a bad way by the rest of the community. She's weary in her little life. I'd like to think she longed for something more, something better. I suspect that she's been so dissatisfied with the relationship she's had. She longs for a proper relationship. She's had this man, then that man, then that man, then that man, and she's on a fifth man. And who wonders, and one wonders if this hadn't happened, if the Lord hadn't met with her, that it'd been 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10 or more. Here is a weary soul. But there is someone who, although he is weary physically, he is able to say in a spiritual sense, "Art thou weary and heavy laden? Come unto me for rest." Here is one who says, "I am weary physically. You are weary physically and spiritually. You are weary. But I can give you rest. I can give you satisfaction. I can bring you into a relationship which will be real and lasting and loving and eternal. And that's what you need. You don't need another man who will take advantage of you and tell you he loves you and is off to go after a few months or a few years, whatever. You need a real person with real love who will love you spiritually, eternally, honestly, sincerely, and will bless your soul and forgive your sins and give you a new life. And that's what this woman needed. For her, as far as she was concerned, what she needed was a water supply. If she could have had a tap on tap, a water on tap, if you know what I mean. If she could have had a tap, wonderful. Save and come in and go in and go in and come in day by day. But her greatest need wasn't physical water and a physical tap. Her greatest need was a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. She needed a care bearer, a sin bearer, a new life bearer. She needed someone to bear her burdens and to deal kindly with her. And this one, and only this one, who sat at the side of the well, could meet the need. And thank God for that. He can forgive. He can reconcile. He can restore. He can bring us into a relationship with his Father because he lived and died and rose again. And that must be the message this morning, and we'll finish with this. That must be the message this morning that we say to all who are out there, to all who are in here, the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the answer to your needs. You may have other needs, and I don't want to minimize them. You have health issues, you have family issues, you have all kinds of issues, but your greatest need is to get right with God. And your greatest need is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God. He says, whoever you are, whatever you are, you come to me, you trust in me, you call upon me, and I will save you. I love the stories of some of the people in the Bible and down church history. Some who are religious, Saul of Tarsus,
religious and yet self-righteous. And God humbles him and brings him to the Saviour. Lydia, businesswoman. God opens her heart and she responds to the gospel. The jailer at Philippi, rough old type, brings him to his knees and he cries, "What must I do to be saved?" And so many others. And down church history, all kinds of people, all sizes, all shapes, all types, have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel we preach this morning. There may be very many things about the woman of Samaria which are not yours, but thank God for that. But her need and your need is the same. A saviour of sinners. And you need to come to him and trust in him. Let's pray.